Well, good morning. I bring greetings from the Franklin Park campus. And to let you know that things seem to be progressing well there. And the people there are very grateful for all the assistance that you've thus far given them. And they tell me all the time, we're just so thankful that Mars made the decision to be involved with us and do the things that they've done. And so they just greatly appreciate it. I'm going to have you turn to Exodus chapter 20, and you can just kind of stick your finger in there. And I got thinking about this week, what I was going to do and how I was going to prepare for this message. And I got thinking about all the things that pastors get to do. And so many of the things that I do, I have the privilege of being involved in your lives. And I'm there lots of times, Pastor Dick does a little more of this than what I used to, but oftentimes I'm there when you've had your babies, and I'm there when to hold the hand of that loved one that's taking those final breaths and going to be home to see Jesus. And I enjoy those things. That's why God has called me to be part of people's lives. And whenever we lose track of the fact that people are the most important part of our ministry, we need to sit down and kind of reevaluate. But one of the things that I really enjoy doing is I enjoy doing weddings. And I did find out one thing, that of all the hundreds of pictures that get taken at a wedding, there's almost none of, like, the pastor. But I don't know what that means, you know, and that's okay. We're not, at least I'm not. I'm just as fine not having my picture taken. This was the only picture I've had. That's a Harmony. A lot of you know Harmony. And that's her and I on her wedding day. But, you know, I got thinking about that. And what I like most about weddings, I think, is because there's that intimacy that I get to be part of, in a sense. Because I'm a very, very close observer to all of this. I've been through counseling with these folks. And then they come up on the platform, and they're standing here in front of me, and they're holding hands, and they're looking dreamily into each other's eyes. And, I mean, I sometimes wonder if he's not thinking more about the honeymoon, but that's okay. But they're looking into each other's eyes, and I ask them to recite their vows after me. And so they go through the litany, you know, I take you this day to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or for poorer. Sometimes they chuckle when I say poorer. And in sickness and in health, till death do us part, you know, according to God's holy word. And hereto I pledge my love. And they give this, and I believe, I truly believe, as we're there and they're looking in each other's eyes, I see that at that point in time, they are absolutely sincere about what they're saying. I really, truly believe that. I've not had a couple yet that I've stood in front of and I said, yeah, like, this ain't going to work. No, I see the sincerity, and I believe at that moment as they pledge themselves that they really, truly mean it. And there's an intimacy that I kind of get to real close to share with all of that. And so then they get married, and they go on their honeymoon, and they come home, and life happens, right? And next thing you know, he's changing shifts at work. A couple kids are there. You're running to soccer practice and music lessons and dance lessons and all kinds of lessons. And that intimacy isn't what it once was. And then one day, in the extreme cases, you're flipping through the back pages of the Butler Eagle, and you see that little notice in the corner. It says, so-and-so has filed for a divorce. And you always wonder, what happened? Did they fall out of love? You know, I mean, they said, I mean, I was witness. I was there. I saw it. They I'm sure at that moment they loved each other. But what happens is these other things kind of get in the way. And one thing creeps in, and another thing creeps in. Sometimes in the extreme cases, it's another person that creeps in. But oftentimes, it's not even that. And they've lost that intimacy. Well, we're in a study on the Ten Commandments. And you know, there's even the question in some people's minds of whether or not the Ten Commandments are really, truly applicable to us today. I mean, after all, that was the Old Testament, right? But I think to understand the Ten Commandments, you have to realize what God intended to do and the reason he gave them to us. We look sometimes at the Ten Commandments, and there are people that really, truly believe this. They look at them as these list of 10 things, and they see God. This is their vision. They see God sitting on his throne, and he's up there, and he's watching all his little minions, you know, and he's just, and his eyes are traveling to and fro all over the earth. And then all of a sudden, boom, John, you messed up. And he sends a lightning bolt right through John's heart. But we don't serve that kind of a God. We serve a God who loves us. We serve a God who wants to have an intimate relationship with us. We serve a God who gave us these 10 guidelines, these 10 rules, these 10 commands, not because he's some mean God sitting up on the throne just waiting for us to cross the line, but because he recognizes what it takes to have a relationship with him and what it takes to have a relationship with other people. And when we're talking about a relationship with him, we're talking about the most intimate, deep kind of relationship that we can have. And all these other things, they just sort of get in the way. The first thing that God wants us to know is in verse 2. And it's interesting. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, if we were Hebrews, if we were studying the Hebrew text, if we were raised Jewish, and I don't know, maybe some of you, one of you, two of you were, they look, these Ten Commandments, this would be their second, this would be their first commandment. I am the Lord your God. We take the first commandment as you shall have no other gods before me. And what they do is they combine that you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And that is the second command. And I think the reason this is so important to them is because God needs to establish who he was. You have to recognize where these Hebrew people came from. They had come from the land of Egypt. Egypt was a pagan society. They did not worship the Lord God Jehovah as we know him in that land. They had all sorts of pagan gods. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped frogs, they worshiped bugs, they worshiped dogs, they worshiped cats. I mean, they had hundreds and hundreds of these pagan gods. In fact, you get a little taste of that when God gives the plagues on Egypt. So God says, hey, you know what, Egyptians? You guys want to worship frogs? Okay, here's about 1 billion frogs for you to worship, and he sends the plagues of frogs. Oh, you like bugs? Okay, how about this? Let's send a swarm of locusts. Oh, locusts wasn't enough. How about flies? You like flies? They're bugs. You want to worship them too? He says, the Nile River. Oh, Mother Nile, she's the sustainer of all life. That's the way it is. He said, well, let's see. In our human body, we all know that if you lose all your blood, that you'll die. So the blood is the sustainer of all life. So if the Nile's the sustainer, okay, I'll tell you what, Egyptians, how about I'll turn the Nile River into blood? See, and God needs to establish who he was. When God said to Moses, look, I want you to go to my people and I want you to tell them they got to do all this stuff and I'm gonna lead them out of bondage. He says, well, what do I say if they ask me what your name is? Now we think, well, you know, that's a dumb question. You know, what your name is? God, okay. But to the Israelites, to the Hebrews living in the land of Egypt, he would be God 997 on their list. He would just be another one that they would add. And so God needs to establish himself. So he says, I am. And he tells Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, he says, just tell them that I am who sent you. It's an indication of him being a self-sustaining God, that he needs nothing else in the universe to be God, that he is God, that he is the only God, that he is the God above all gods, that he is the King of kings, that he is the Lord of lords, that he is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who created everything. And he needs to establish that. And he wants the Jewish people to clearly understand. It wasn't some pagan God. It wasn't the God of the Nile River that delivered you out of bondage. It wasn't the frog God or the dog God or the cat God that parted the Red Sea so that you would cross. It wasn't the sun God
that destroyed the most powerful army on the face of the earth. No, he says it was your God, me, I am the one. I am the one that did all this for you. And they wanted you to, they wanted them to understand that. So they were clear as to who this God was. He's establishing his identity. And so in verse 3, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's amazing. It hasn't changed. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What is God saying here to his people? He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it makes sense. You see, as we look at this, these other gods, they're all false gods. The King James uses the term graven image. And we have a picture in our mind, at least I do, of what a graven image is. I picture maybe a little, you know, gold statue that's sitting somewhere, or something carved out of a rock, or something carved out of a stone. And that's, or if you want, you know, the classic golden calf is kind of a graven image. You know, I've never preached on that subject of golden calf. I hope I do, because that's such a thing. Any of you parents that have kids, you swear your kids were there, because Moses comes down out of the mountain. He sees them dancing around this golden calf, and he goes like, hey, Aaron, you know, what's up with the golden calf? And Aaron, I'm telling you, he gives this typical teenage answer. He says, I don't know, we just threw some gold in the fire, and that's what came out. You know, I mean, that's exactly what he says. I mean, I'm telling you, that's something your kids would say. Well, I don't know. But you see, God never, and the reason this is, you understand that golden calf would have been one of the gods, if you will, God with a small g, that they would have worshipped in the land of Egypt. It represented everything they had left. And God didn't deliver his people out of bondage. He didn't have that angel of death pass over their households. He didn't draw them out. He didn't destroy the Egyptian army. He didn't part the Red Sea simply so that they could go back to where they had come from. And so he says, you'll not have these idols before me. God wanted to loose those chains of bondage. God wanted to set them free from these idols. God is a jealous God in the sense that he created human beings. He created all of us to have an intimate relationship with him. And we see it all the way back to Adam and Eve. It tells us that after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, it says that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. What in the world was God doing walking through the garden? He's walking through the garden because it's probably something he had done over and over and over again. And he was walking through arm in arm, hand in hand with his creation because he wanted that type of an intimate relationship with him. And we know, of course, that sin got in the way of that and he had to cast them out of the garden. But there's lots of things in this life that get between us and God. All those things that people seek, people seeking love, people seeking worth, people seeking peace, people seeking joy, people seeking fulfillment. None of those are truly possible unless a person draws close to God. And don't be fooled. Okay, you know, we used to have, who was it? Robin Leach had the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And we say, we're like, oh, wow, those people, they got everything in the world. You know, wouldn't I like to live their life? And they must just have it so great. Yeah, they got it so great that they can afford to go from one rehab center to another. They can afford to be divorced 6 times. They can afford to have a cocaine habit. Yeah, that's really what we want. You see, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. You need to have an intimate relationship with God. Many a person appears to have everything and they have nothing. It was Irma Bombeck who said, yeah, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but that's because it's growing over top of the septic tank. And we need to remember that. In the Old Testament is just replete with the Jewish people falling into the sin of idolatry. I mean, you read it, and it almost becomes monotonous because it says that this king, and you know what, I like the New Testament better for one reason, because they had simple names, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, Peter, James, names that we could pronounce. But you have these kings, you know, some king with this unpronounceable name. You know, it says that he was on the throne of Israel and whatever. He was on there for 62 years, and then he went and slept with his fathers. That means he died. And his son took over. And it always says, and the new king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then so he lives, and he reigns for another 40-some years, and then he dies, and his son takes over. And it says, the new king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And just repeat this pattern over and over and over and over again. Now, there were a few exceptions, especially with Judah, but there's a few exceptions. But for the most part, that was the pattern. And the sin that they were constantly doing, I mean, they had lots of sins that they did. But the thing that God was constantly railing against them about was the sin of idolatry. They had these, what they called high places where they went to worship. They had these Asherah idols that they worshiped, these kind of ugly pagan statues of these women that they worshiped. And they couldn't get rid of it. And God equates that, I mean, it was an abomination to him, and God equates that with hating him. If you look at verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Do you understand that? So he says, look, you're bowing down to these things? I equate that with hating me. Now, I'm going to digress for just one little second, because some of you are probably a little confused on that. It doesn't mean, I don't want you to think that God is saying here that the third and fourth generation of children are going to pay the penalty for their parents' sin. No, we each will pay the penalty for our own sin. But what he is saying is, you create such an atmosphere and you go down such a road that it has dire consequences on your family for the third to the fourth generation. I thought about a modern day parallel, and I thought, well, you know, what about a family where the mom and dad smoke? Now, you can determine in your own heart whether that's right. I personally think it's a nasty, filthy habit, but I'll tell you my opinion later. But if you want, you know, if you want to smoke, statistics show, and I don't know exactly, but it's something in excess of 90%. The chances are that your child will smoke if you smoke in the home. And you guys know, you have seen families like that. You know you have. And there's lots of vices that we have where the parents, you know, pass on down to the children that kind of lifestyle. And that's what God is saying here. And in the same generation, he equates love. He says, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And how many times have you seen that? You have parents who love Jesus, who are devoted, who have that intimate relationship with him, and their kids end up having that intimate relationship with them as well. You see, it gets passed down, that lifestyle kind of. And so the real question we have to ask is, how does this apply to me? You know, I don't have any. Okay, let me just, I have to ask. All right, who has an idol in their house, a wooden statue that you bow down and worship? Raise your hand. Gosh, nobody. I'm 0 for 3 in the services this morning. Well, that's what I expected, because we don't view things in that direction. You know, to us, that's something of a pagan country. That's something that you do in foreign lands, and you travel to the Far East, and you will see statues of Buddha, perhaps. Or if you're in India, they got all kinds of, they have, I forget, Ravi Zacharias has mentioned it, I forget, like millions of different gods that they worship. And so they go and they have these little effigies and they burn incense to it and they rub his belly, and I don't know what all they do to him, you know. But that is my picture of a false god. So it does exist, but here in Western civilization, in the United States of America, in the land of the free and the home of the brave, you know, God bless America, we don't do that sort of thing. And so you could draw the conclusion that, well, this really doesn't apply to me as long as I don't have any idols that I'm worshiping. Well, the New Testament contains lots of warnings about idolatry. I'm going to read a few of those to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Galatians 5:19-20. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. 1 Peter 4:3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:13 to 14, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. You see, Paul is saying that these temptations that you have to do things that get in the way of your relationship with God, he very clearly defines them as idolatry. Now, you could still be saying, well, I don't know about that, Pastor Jeff. I think maybe that still was a cultural thing. It was for that day. Because after all, we know that both the Greeks and the Romans, we've dug them up. They're in museums. We have the statues of all their gods, and we know people worship them. And we know that some of you might be thinking of Acts 17 when Paul writes that he was greatly distressed because the city of Athens, Greece, was full of idols. And so you look at it and say, yeah, you know what? We're off the hook on this one. Well, let's turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, in the Pharisees, you just got to love these guys. I mean, they were always looking for some way to get a dig in on Jesus. I mean, it's like, could you guys please just get a life, is what I'd want to say to them if I was there. But they're always after Jesus. And it says that, and I'm not going to read all of this to you, but it says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Okay. And you say, ooh, gross, they don't wash their hands before they eat. Because what did your mother tell you, right? Wash your hands before you eat. They're not washing their hands for cleanliness, okay? The disciples may very well have been washing their hands for cleanliness, but the Pharisees had developed this elaborate ritual of how they washed their hands. And they get it from Leviticus because the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to wash his whole body, and they have all kinds of regulations from that. And he washed his hands, and he had to take water, and he had to dip it seven times with one hand and seven times with the other, and do all this fancy stuff. And that's what they were doing because they were all about the external show. You see, they were all about, let's see if we can appear to be so holy by what we do. And God looks at it and he says, look, it's not about the holiness of what you do. It's about what's in your heart. And Jesus kind of, you know, he just fires back at them. You just got to love him. He says, they ask him, why don't they wash their hands? And Jesus said, well, why do you break command to God for the sake of your tradition? And the command that he's talking about here was they weren't honoring their father and their mother, which should have been really, if you think about it, that kids, that should be a really easy commandment to keep. What is so hard about loving your mom, right? Yet they weren't doing it. And he says, look, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And he quotes in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah 29. And he says, these people honor me with their lips. Okay, do you get that? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that was the condition of the Pharisees. Their hearts were far from God. Rather than having that intimate relationship that God wanted to have with them, they were all about giving it lip service. Okay, we're going to do this. We're going to look this way. We're going to act this way. We're going to do this way. But yet their hearts were far from them. Matthew 15, verses 18 says, let me read 17. He says, don't you see whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and then comes out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come out of the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Now, he doesn't specifically mention idolatry, but it certainly is a reflection on the condition of man's heart. And men's hearts were growing cold. Men's hearts today grow cold. You see, sin, while manifested in the act, always begins with an attitude of the heart. Do you understand that? There's no sin that we've ever done that didn't first start within the heart. Jesus tries to make that point across. The Pharisees are hammering them in another part of Scripture. And he says, wait a minute, stop. You guys are saying you haven't done this and you haven't done that. Look, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. If you hated somebody, you've committed murder. Because it always begins in the heart. And our relationship with God demands an intimacy with God that God wants our hearts to beat with his heart. He wants them to be in sync. But so often we allow other things to get between us and God. Ezekiel 14:3, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. You see, we're not off the hook with this, friends. So many of us, I'm including myself, we have idols of our heart. We let things stand in the way of that intimate relationship with God. You know, there was a time when, maybe when we first came to know Jesus and we said, look, you know, God, I'm going to love you with all of my heart and with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. I'm going to love you with every fiber of my being. And then what happens? Life happens. Just like in the wedding ceremony, life happens. And we switch jobs and we decide we'd like to do this and we're tempted to do this and this looks a little more appealing than this. And next thing you know, we've allowed these things to sit on the throne of our heart. Nancy Piercy in her book, Finding the Truth, says this, an idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for greater fulfillment more than God. Idolatry is the hidden sin driving all other sins. Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters, states that so often we define our worth based on things other than the fact that we are loved by the creator of the universe. And he says that is idolatry. And he gives some examples. He says, so we value our worth on whether or not Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with us. And he says, that's called relationship idolatry. I have worth only if I have a particular kind of look or body image. And that's image idolatry. Life only has meaning if I am highly productive and get lots of work done. That's work idolatry. Life only has meaning if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. That's material idolatry. I only have worth if I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work. And that's achievement idolatry. And the list goes on and on and on. In our modern society, I can think of 1,000 different things that we set on the throne of our heart that we allow to come between us and God. And A.W. Tozer said, an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. So where are you in all of this? Where are you? Are there idols in your life, in your heart, of which you need to dispose? And they can take all kinds of forms, form of relationships, jobs, possessions, sports, music, video games, exercise, food, anything that you give a higher priority to in your life, and that breaks that relationship, that intimacy with God. So many of us struggle with so many things because we don't give them over to God. You know, we don't think of in terms of an idol. We think maybe a golden calf, but we don't think about the golden arches, right? Yeah. But you see, we can make something like food an idol of our heart. We can make our children an idol of the heart. We can make a relationship with some other person an idol of our heart. Anything that we allow to stand between us and God becomes that idol. So the next question is, what are we going to do about it? The good news is, God loves us enough that he gives us an opportunity for repentance. Repentance means to turn around. It's the idea we were heading in this direction, we're going to repent. It means now we're heading in this direction. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, anything you got lurking there, anything that you have there, that God says, look, I just want you to give it to me. Just give it to me. Give me those idols. So because I want to replace them. I want to have that relationship. I want to sit on the throne of your heart. Lamentations 3:22 is one of my favorite verses. And it says this. It says that God's mercies are new every morning. Look, I am so glad for that. I can't tell you how many times that I have failed thinking that, Lord, you know, I'm the pastor for crying out loud. Why did I do this thing? But the good news is, see, God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning when I wake up, I have a fresh start with God. I have a new opportunity with God. I have the opportunity to set aside the past, to say, okay, God, I've gotten rid of that. I want you to fill that hole that once was that idol in my heart. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus wants to set you free from those things that hold you back. He wants to set you free from those things that keep you from having that right relationship with God. Now, maybe some of you never have had a relationship with God. I don't know. I know most of you. I don't know all of you. The good news is that God says in his word that while all of us have fallen short of that, I think we recognize that. That's Romans 3:23. And that the wages, Romans 6:23, of our sin is death. The gift of God, it says in that same verse, is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in Romans 10:9, says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. Saved from ourselves, if you will. Saved to a life, an eternal life, an intimate life with God. It says in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I just want to tell you, please don't leave here without simply just bowing your head and saying, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I want to repent. I want to turn from my ways. And I want you to be on the throne of my life. And God says that he will do it. You see, the greatest commandment that God gives us is to love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And idolatry is dangerous because it stands in the way and damages our enjoyment of God's love for us and the genuineness of our love for him. When these idols come into our life, we begin to drift away from being all that God wants us to be and from fully experiencing intimacy that was provided by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The temptation is to allow idols in our lives. And this temptation is abundant, it's seductive, and it's relentless. And it's something that only God can deal with. And so we have to choose between a passionate, intimate relationship with Christ or giving ourselves to idols. I want to end with one last piece of advice from the New Testament. It's found in 1 John chapter 5. And John writes this. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God that cares so much about us. That, Lord, that your desire is to have that intimate relationship with us. And Father, I pray that we would get on board with you. That, Father, we would have our heart beat with your heart. That, God, we would seek you with all of our heart. That God, we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That, God, you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the ability to cast out these idols that are in our heart, that God, that we would be vigilant, that we would keep that relationship with you close. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.